John chapter 14, opening scripture today, chapter of John, chapter 14 of the book of John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing and a comfort Your Word is through Your Spirit to Your elect. We thank You for the Word that You have given to us. Thank You for Your great and precious promises. Thank You for Your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which guides us into truth. We thank You for Your wisdom, for Your understanding. We thank You for Your peace. Peace that comes through Your Word. We pray that we would grow in Your grace. We pray that You would meet with us today as we encourage and exhort one another, provoke unto love and to good works. As we study Your Word, as we read it, as we sing praises to You, may You be glorified and honored, not because we can give You glory and honor that You deserve, but through Your grace, through Your Spirit, may what we bring be purified and made holy, that You would be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy 16. And we're going to be looking at the three required pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish people had to undertake in the Old Covenant. And at the end, there will be a brief discussion of justice that Moses reminds them about, and also on civil government and how to administer justice. Now, if y'all will recall, last month, we looked at the place of worship that kept being talked about, and that would end up being Jerusalem. And there was an admonishment to that the required sacrifices were going to have to be made in Jerusalem. And now we're looking at exactly what they were. What was those requirements? When did they have to go? What was the purpose behind that? And just as we saw last month, we saw with Jerusalem, there was that typology that we are the new Jerusalem. All this was pointing to that spiritual reality that God has a plan and a purpose behind all of what was happening here. That this was in types and shadows. And we're seeing more of that today. We're going to see that these pilgrimage festivals had a typology built in. And they were picturing a deeper spiritual reality. And some of that was to be revealed later. Some of it was already happening behind the scenes. That spiritual reality existed even then. But it was more revealed later in the person of Christ. And there's more to come after that. So we will look at that. And these festivals are pointing to those things. And they involved feasting. We're going to see that. And there is a continuation of that in our Lord's Supper and in our love feast that we have. And I appreciate that we do that we have that extended meal that it's not common, but I think it's very good for us. So we're going to dive into the text here, picking up at the beginning here. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put His name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all the territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight
remain overnight until morning. First of all, I want to touch upon this leaven idea here. And in the immediate context, the leaven is about speed. It's about timing. Right? They had to leave in haste, so they didn't have time for the bread to rise. But there is a deeper spiritual reality being represented by that, a typology in that as well. I like bread. I like it big and fluffy and hot, a steaming bun on a burger, really good. Texas toast, cut it up, put some butter on it, brown it, really good with bacon, egg, and cheese. That's good stuff. Where was it? What were we talking about? We get easily distracted, don't we? We do. We get distracted by the physical needs, things like that. There's an encouragement in the text today. There's a theme of remembrance. We will see. That's what these festivals were about. And God is admonishing them to remember Him. So that's a challenge for us today. It's an application for us today as we read through here. Remember. We're going to remember the Lord our God. And we are to remember not just with God did A and B and C. Check that off with that intellectual knowledge. It is a remembrance from the heart. A pagan can remember all these things. He is calling us to remember from the heart. And that is represented by that word we're going to look at, rejoicing. We are to remember with rejoicing. So it's a call to us today as we're reading through here. Because see, we don't do these pilgrimages. We're not going to Jerusalem. But the purpose is the same for us when we read these words, to be in remembrance of what the Lord has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And all of that is going to be represented in these festivals. We are to remember. So there is a deeper point to this leaven, this unleavened bread. We get a little more insight into that in further revelation. And I want to get somebody to read 1 Corinthians 5. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 so somebody can get that for me. You got it? I want you to read verse 6 through 8. So we learn there was an analogy going on in history with that bread. God was using that as an analogy. So what is the bread representing based on this text? I mean the yeast, the leaven. Sin. That's right. The leaven is representing sin. And sin, in here in this context, we have there was a sinner. We went through this last year. Y'all remember that was the man in the incestuous relationship. He was in an improper relationship. And they are being admonished to remove that leaven that he was to be dealt with. And so there is an application for us as well that we are to remove sin from our life, to remove that leaven and replace it with what is the unleavened bread is sincerity and truth here. And that is how we are to approach our God with sincerity and truth. When we do that, we're fulfilling these festivals. That it was about a remembrance. And that's how we remember, in sincerity and truth. The truth part is the word. The truth part is living it out. The sincerity part is the heart, the rejoicing. That is our obligation, right? As our obligation as believers. But putting that together, we have the unleavened bread representing sin. And what does Egypt represent? The world. And it also is a picture of what the world is slavery and bondage. And Israel was slavery and bondage physically. But it was a picture, though, of man's bondage to sin and man's slavery to sin. And within time and history, God, through history, is not only releasing, he didn't just release the Jews from a physical slavery. He is pointing to his greatness and his mercy in delivering his elect from the bondage and slavery of sin. So this is very important that we understand the spiritual, deeper meaning behind this historical event and the whole history of the Jews. God was using it for a purpose, to teach us these spiritual truths, that he has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And how were they to do it? In haste, quickly. God was releasing them, freeing them. When God frees us from sin, we flee. We flee in haste. We get away from sin. That's our responsibility. That's the command from God, that we flee sin. We remove ourselves from sin. And it is difficult. It's this ongoing struggle for us. So it's an encouragement today to flee sin in your life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And sin can expand like the bread, right? And cause problems in our lives. And it builds if we don't deal with it. Flee sin. God has commanded us to do that. And when we're in the midst of that, though, it can seem as if there's no deliverance. It feels that way to the flesh sometimes. We're in a moment, and oftentimes for us it'll be little things, very little. It may be a little white lie to your spouse or to a friend. And there seems no way out of this. You gotta, what else can I do? I tell this little white lie, because if you don't, there's so much trouble. And there's no other way to avoid that trouble. That's what the flesh, that's what Satan whispers to you. There's no way out. But Scripture says God always provides a way out. There is a way to escape, to flee that attempt. The flesh wants to take us right back into that slavery and bondage. And there's a way of escape, though. God promises He always provides a way of escape. God will part the seas, if you will, metaphorically. There will be a way to not do that. Though it will feel like I can't avoid this. This is my only option. There's always a way. So that's an encouragement for us today. Take God's escape. And oftentimes when you do it, you realize and you feel that release from that. Like, we will go right back into that temporary bondage. Well, we get that release when we are obedient and we flee. We take God's path, that narrow path, as difficult as it seemed. Well, wow, it was great. It wasn't a big deal. We thought it was going to be this horrible, horrible thing if we obey. It's much, much more worse if we don't. Now, a word, though, before I move on. You can hear this same message across the mainstream church often. You can hear the same message. Whole sermons can be preached on this message. And that's good, but it is oftentimes mixed with this free willism, this message of God provides a way out in your life. He always provides a way out. And it's up to you. It's up to you. Take that way out. It's an error that is so plaguing the church. And so I want to just, a reminder and encouragement that's not the reality. Yes, we choose to take that path. But it's not up to us. It's not up to us what we choose. It is God's grace and mercy that calls us to take the right path. Every time. God chose us, called us, and dragged us, Scripture says. And he didn't, that's not just about justification. That's not just about our conversion. every good choice we make, every time we flee sin, it is God drawing us, dragging us. No one can come to the Father unless he be drawn. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him, Scripture says. Well, that's always true. That doesn't just stop at salvation. It's true of every moment in our lives where we are in obedience. It is the Spirit moving us. It is God drawing us back to Him, because we are prone to wander, prone to go right back into that slavery and that bondage. We will, apart from the grace of God, every single time. It's not up to us. I think it's important to reiterate that in these points, especially for our kids, because a lot of us are mature and we understand that more. The kids are going to grow up and they're going to get into that. They need to be prepared with that solid foundation of God's sovereignty. Now, so they were delivered. The Jews were delivered. We've been delivered. But before their deliverance, there was something that happened. The Passover. So we're going to look at that. That's the first feast. So pick up at verse 5 here. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly in the land to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. All right, I'm going to read from Exodus 12 here, starting at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. There's that concept again, to remember what God has done. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. So the Passover was, in this historical context, it was a Passover of judgment. But it was not God's final judgment. It was a picture of God's final judgment. It was just temporary. Those folks just died physically. They were yet to face the judgment. But what this is a typological picture of God's grace on His elect, where He passes over their sin by the blood, and the blood represented Jesus Christ. It's very central, very important typology here in this one. So that's what the feast was to remind them of that, but it had that deeper meaning. It was to point towards the future. It was a prophecy of Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry, of the work that He did, shedding His blood so that God's judgment will pass over us and we are spared. God's elect will be spared His judgment. It will pass over. We will still die physically, just like they did. That was just temporary. Those Egyptians, firstborn, died. We're going to die the same way. It was just a picture of that spiritual reality. In Exodus 13, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, we cannot miss that, by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. It was God dragging them away in that spiritual underlying reality. The physical reality was Israel was fleeing. They crossed that Red Sea. A lot of them were still rebellious. They were godless. Some of them, God had His remnant within there. But a lot of them, they were fleeing. They were rebellious. God wasn't dragging them. That was their free willism getting out. And it was temporary. They were going to face the judgment still. But in that, within that physical reality, God was pulling His elect by the power of His hand, it says. Praise the Lord. He is saving us. And every day, every moment, right now, if you are worshiping God in spirit and truth and this means something to you, it's only because God's hand is pulling you, drawing you. Now, the second one, there was a feast after that. There was three feasts. That was the first. The second is the Feast of Weeks, or it's also called Feast of Ingathering. We pick that up in verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And there you shall, what? Remember. We are to remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. It is important for us to remember that point, that we were a slave in Egypt. If we forget who we were, we're prone to forget who God is and what He's delivered us from. And that's still who we are apart from Christ. We are in slavery and bondage apart from Christ. That's what our flesh, that old man, is seeking to go back to always. We acknowledge that. And when we acknowledge that, we are acknowledging our great God who is saving us. So, the Feast of Weeks, what does it represent typologically? Get a little less information about these feasts. But it is also called the Feast of Pentecost because it occurred 50 days after Passover. You were to count the 7 weeks, 49, and it started the day after. So it was 50 days later that this happened, 50 days after the first feast, they came again and had the second feast. And that's not a coincidence. In Exodus 34, verse 22, it says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So it was a first fruits of the wheat harvest. What it was celebrating, that was the immediate context. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating the wheat harvest. But the spiritual underlying reality is it is celebrating God's ongoing blessing. And it is a picture of a profound event that we find out later. In Acts, we read that God had poured out His Spirit. We're going to read that passage briefly. In Acts 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now this is no coincidence. This is 50 days after the death of Christ. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now it goes on, and we learn that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, where God is pouring out His Spirit. And it is a representation of not only God's continuing blessing, but His gathering in of the Gentiles. He is going out to the world. His Spirit is going out. in a more powerful way than it had been in the past. And so we have that picture and prophecy of that happening. Of not only God's deliverance from wrath, which He does for us. God has delivered us from His punishment, but He doesn't just stop there. He gives us blessing. He fills us with His Spirit. And it comes in a deeper way through history. And it goes out in a deeper way. It goes out to the nations. The third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called a Feast of Booths, which is, those words kind of mean tent or temporary dwelling. So what is the point of that? Let's pick up in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So we see that continuing theme of rejoicing in what the Lord has given them and blessed them. Verse 16, 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. So that's the third, the feast, you said the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, we get some insight into this. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, immediate context, the point was to remember how God is going about doing things. He caused them to dwell in those temporary dwellings. Well, there is a picture being portrayed or something else as well. And this is, first we have God's deliverance. Then we have God's ongoing blessing. And this is a picture of the culmination and the future of what God has in store for His people. We get a little bit of insight in that from Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, Zechariah 14 is a prophetic vision. And it is broad, it's panoramic, but is mainly focused on the ministry of Christ and the incarnation and His work, the coming Savior. But it is just like several of these prophetic visions in Scripture. It has that long view as well towards the end of history. And this is picturing that longer view where the Gentiles have come in, that they were against Israel, and now he is culminating history, and there is this coming in of everyone to come to Jerusalem to worship and have that feast. But that is symbolic. This is not an actual going to Jerusalem. It's not an actual feast of Tabernacles happening. It is God bringing in the Gentiles to the New Jerusalem, the church, and that we're having that feast in sincerity and truth. That's going to happen in a fuller way in the future. where God brings men in. And we read John 14 this morning, and it talks about our home. And being in these tents is a picture of the temporary nature of where we live in this physical reality. This is not our home. God is promising us a home. It is a home, but it is a temporary home. We are going to have a permanent home. And we just read that. I'm going to remind us of it in John 14 here. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," some translations say, "mansions, dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way." So we're going somewhere. If you're a believer, you're going somewhere to a home. And if you're a believer, you know the way, because you know Jesus Christ, who says here, "I am the way." We have a home that's being prepared for us. But right now, we are at home as well, but it is a temporary home. And so we need to, in all three of these phases of God's plan and purpose, we need to remember Him. And we rejoice in it. And we have that balance. We have that balance of looking at history, past, present, future, of what God is doing for His people. We want to have that balance. It's important, because we couldn't get caught up, and I know believers that have gotten caught up in this sentimental, "God's calling me home," and all they can think about is going home to God. That's good. We should be looking forward to that, absolutely. But we don't get so focused and caught up on that, we lose the present or the past. We remember what God has done. But especially the present, what God is wanting us to do right now. Be very careful not to do that. But He does have a home planned for us. Right now, that doesn't mean we're not with God. And Scriptures tell us right here in John 14. And we know that. We feel it. We experience it. And God's telling us too. Here's a reminder from John 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me," this is down in verse 23 of John 14. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God has made His home in us. God is living in us. Right now, God's living in you if you're a believer. So we rejoice in the present as well. We don't just look forward to this future home. That's important. I'm looking forward to it. But we don't just get bogged down focusing just on that. We experience the present, God's present reality living in us. We are His home. He's living here. We can rejoice in that. Remember it. In remembrance and enjoy. Rejoice. But we can get distracted. I can get distracted with the bread, right? My nice toasty bread. I get distracted looking to the future about things. And it happened very recently. About last year, we had this plan to go to Dolphin Island for a beach house. Never done a beach house before. We were so looking forward to it. And plans got disrupted. There was a hurricane, damaged the house. We waited and waited, hoping it would get fixed. It did not get fixed in time. Plans were shot. Right? But we get to so looking forward to something in the future, we can forget the present. And I'm doing it again. We got the same plan this year. And I tell myself, you know, I don't want to think about this too much, because it's a problem. You shouldn't be thinking about things like that too much. It'll consume you. And I said, well, at the 6-week point before, I'm going to start thinking about it a little bit, looking forward to it. Well, I caught myself saying, in just 2 weeks, it'll be 6 weeks before. And I started doing a countdown to the countdown. Now, that's a problem. We get distracted. We start looking to the future about some blessing that's coming. And those blessings, we don't even know they're going to come. We know this blessing is going to come. We're going to be with God. But we will get distracted quickly. So, yes, we are absolutely rejoicing at future blessing. But don't get distracted from the blessing. Right now, in this room, God's blessing us. Now, we're switching topics. We're about to wrap up here in a minute. He gives an encouragement about justice at the end. So we're going to pick up here at verse 18 to the end. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. And you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So there's an encouragement here for all of us to be living justly, which is a subset of what we've already talked about, right? To live unjustly is sin. It is the leaven. And if we're not careful, the slightest unjust act from us can balloon. It can have other effects in our life. It can snowball and lead to other problems and unjustness. But we are prone, the flesh is prone to see a small little injustice is no big deal. And we do it. Sometimes we give in to that. And, you know, a classic example that's talked about in various circles, in philosophy circles or ethics circles, taking a pen from work, for example. The flesh is so quick to say, it's no big deal. The company expects it, even. They get extra pens because they know people are going to take them. So what's the harm? The little leaven leavens the whole lump. Those decisions, what they can, and they can desensitize. That's part of the harm that happens in our spiritual life when we give in to the flesh and little unjust acts like that. And that is stealing. That's what it is. It's stealing. And the flesh will say, that's not really stealing. It will whisper that and it will tell us that. It's not true. Every act that we do should be a just act. But in this context, this is more about civil government. It applies to all of us. It applies to our personal lives, but they're talking about justice in the realm of the government, of official civil actions. And God gave a way in which to carry that out. And it involved appointing judges. And from this context, it has to do with when the gates is a reference to cities. So in their lands, wherever each tribe went, they had their lands, they had their cities within their lands. Within those cities, they were to appoint judges. But I get from Scripture, just kind of piecing this together with other Scriptures, there seemed to be a pretty decentralized form of government that God was establishing or supporting through these methods. That it wasn't a top-down, centralized type thing. And we see that implied pretty strongly with King Saul in the that episode we went through a couple years ago, and Samuel had to pick a king for the people, but it wasn't God's choice. That wasn't God's prescribed method. God was upset with them because they wanted a king, remember? So the picture I get from Scripture is that yes, it is centralized, our rule, but there is one central character, our Almighty God. He is our king. He is our ruler. But beyond that, God seems to want to spread things out. It's not good to have a strong government, a strong central government that has a lot of power over us. And this was more of a local, handle things locally. And government protects us, has a few basic things, but in general, you handle things locally. And there was a transition, you know, happening here. Because we had Moses was going to be there up until this point. He was kind of like a Supreme Court justice, kind of, where he would handle things but they were all together. It doesn't appear that it was being established that there was going to be this same character for all of Israel. It doesn't appear that way. Now, I'm not entirely certain about this, but that's the take I get from Scripture, is that now that Moses-type character was going to be at each city, that there would be a judge there. And so what that would encourage is a competition among the cities. There could be movement. If there was an unjust character, he could be ousted, or they could move. There'd be pressure on the city to bring about justice, because good people would leave. And so that's the take I get in this justice realm. And that brings us down to the end here. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that we would remember you. We remember all your blessings, what you've done, what you're doing, what you will do. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.